welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by the OU Israel Center. I'm your host, Phil Chernovsky. This show is for Shabbat Parshat Matot Maaseh. It is, at the moment of this recording, Thursday, July 20th, which is the 24th of the month of Tammuz, 5766. This Shabbat we bench Rosh Chodesh of... We say Rosh Chodesh Menachem Av will be next Wednesday. And even though historically there was a controversy as to whether we should announce with the same joy the coming of the month of Av when it's a month that represents dread, at least currently, the consensus is that we do bench Rosh Chodesh Av, that we bless the month that needs it more than any other month, perhaps. One way or the other, that's what we will do this Shabbat. A short time ago, I recorded a shiur that I gave to the Torah Tidbits folders. It actually was a shiur after folding this time, since they finished quite early today. And I would like to share those same words and thoughts with you, the listeners, to Torah Tidbits audio, but first, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shema v'koli tihiena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai mi-amod, ki imecha ha-slicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivetan nafshi v'lidvaro ho-cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim la-boker, shomerim la-boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara vashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela l'ora umishibud l'geula, hashta bagala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen.
Anyway, I want to focus on this opening topic in Matot. I just feel, I said it earlier this week also, I feel there's an analogy in there, but it's the topic of nidarim, vows, oaths, pledges, promises. You have a strange phenomenon when it comes to this topic, that historically there were breakaway sects of Judaism who were more meticulous about the topic of vows than halacha requires, therefore more meticulous than the norm in Judaism, and the members of these sects were able to be spotted because of how fanatically they held to the Torah's command of not profaning one's word. In other words, I'm talking about the parity here between the written word and the oral law. I don't know if there are too many examples that I could give where a reading of the written word gives you a very different impression without the backing of the oral Torah than with. To be sure, there are plenty of examples. So I shouldn't really say there aren't many. But this one is a glaring one. You open up a Chumash, and if you are convinced that only the written word of the five books of Moses is the authority, and that you, if one rejects the oral tradition and the oral law, which the Karaites, the Tzedokim, the Baitosim, and other various names for that type of people, and you do a study of the topic of vows, you find the following kinds of statements. everything that you say you have to do. You're not allowed to profane your word, which means if you give your word, if you make a pledge, if you take a vow, if you promise something, if you swear something, there is no basis at all, ever, to not keep what you said. In halachic Judaism, which accepts the written word and the oral law, you have a balance that protects one from unreasonable vows, mistaken vows, vows from anger, and you almost see in the Mishnah and in the Gemara an attempt to say, well, wait a minute, that goes too much this way, that goes too much that way. I'll give you the example of what I'm thinking specifically. There's a concept called, well, we know Hatarat Nedarim, the unbinding from vows. In order for Hatarat Nedarim to work, you need what's called a petach lidavar, an opening. To be able to say, I took this vow a week ago when my finances were beseder and I had cash on hand, to give a certain amount of money every single day to tzedakah. I had a business reversal, I had a theft, whatever. I no longer can keep that commitment. And had I realized that this was a possible eventuality, a possible whatever, I would not have vowed it in the first place. So on the one hand, you wag your finger at such a person and say, you should always say b'li neder when you make a commitment like that. But sometimes, in the enthusiasm of being a nice person and looking at the money and saying, what's a good way to use some of this? You say, I got it. I will give X shekel every single day to tzedakah. And if you don't say b'li neder, that is, I can't call it an ironclad commitment. If the person were a tzedoki, it would definitely be an ironclad commitment. But in Judaism, there is the concept of nullification of a vow because of circumstances. And they vary. Some of the Tanaim in the Mishnah were afraid that you could make a circumstance for anything. Had I realized how difficult it was to keep a pledge, I wouldn't have said it. Does that work? If that works, then no pledge can be kept. So there's a balance to it. If a commitment involves other people who are counting on it, it's not so easy. Although the example of tzedakah, it's not easy because that's a commitment to do a mitzvah and to help other people. And this is why people are begged to always say b'li neder. And they've actually changed the text of the Misha Berach in the Siddur. You look at a regular old-time Siddur. It says there, for Yisker, for example, when you make a Kel Mole, Ba'avur, therefore I will give, I pledge a certain amount of money to tzedakah. Now they say that I will b'li neder give, rather than I pledge. There's a procedure for accepting upon oneself a private fast. Anybody that wants to take upon himself the halachic obligations of a fast day. Now, this is more than just deciding you don't want to eat. You could wake up any morning and say, today I'm not going to eat or drink. That does not become a halachic fast. It becomes a halachic fast either because it's a communal fast that's on the calendar, or if it's a ta'anit yachid, because you accepted it upon yourself. You look at the text. In many sidurim, it's to be said at the end of the Amidah at Mincha, the day before, and you say there, I hereby accept upon myself tomorrow a fast day. Some of them say Bli Neder, and some Dafka don't say Bli Neder, because this has to be with Neder in order for it to be a halachically recognized fast. In fact, when we make the declaration yearly at Hatarat Nedarim before Rosh Hashanah, the declaration before the Beit Din is any pledge, promise, vow, oath, giving my word, whatever, that I shall do, forgetting that I am making this declaration, which says I'm not going to do it anymore, shall be considered not binding, null and void from this moment, except for Kabbalat Ta'anit. So you actually put that in to say, the one type of vow that I am not nullifying in advance is the one thing that requires a vow, which is acceptance of a fast day. And even that, not everybody agrees. They said, no, you don't say except for Ta'anit Yachid. You do say Bli Neder for Ta'anit Yachid, and that's okay also. So that, let's say, is a dispute, and I don't know which way the chips fall there. And then there's something else. There are things that you do knowing that it's Bli Neder, but your conduct made it into a commitment anyway. Let's take my example of standing for Torah reading or standing for the repetition of the Shemot Esrei, both of which I've been doing completely faithfully since I'm 12 years old. I happen to have had a Rebbe in 7th and 8th grade who had a tremendous influence on me, and one of the things I picked up from him was standing during the Amidah, hence the term Amidah, and the other thing was standing for Torah reading. If you don't mind the digression, on the note of Torah reading, it's very interesting. The Ashkenazi approach is that you are not required to stand for Torah reading, but if you so choose, it's a praiseworthy thing to do, because it simulates or replicates the standing at Har Sinai for the receiving of the Torah. And that's why, for those who don't always stand for Torah reading, there are certain occasions when people do, like Aseret HaDibrot. Why? Where did that come from? Because it comes in the context of recounting what happened at Sinai, and they say, oh, there, certainly going to stand like the Jews stood at Sinai. So some take that, as I do, for all Torah reading, and others take it for just that parsha. And a couple of other times as well. Okay, now.
It'll even highlight those words.
Yeah. There's a controversy as to whether it's a proper thing to stand only for the Aseret HaDibrot. Let's not get into that now. Now, I saw a She'ela and Tshuva written to Rav Chaim David Halevi, Zichrono Livracha, who was the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv Yafo, the chief Sfardi rabbi. And he has a lovely, very significant Shulchan Aruch called Makor Chaim. There's an abridged version of Makor Chaim called Kitzer Shulchan Aruch Makor Chaim. Many schools, including Ashkenazi schools, use it. He also has a set of 9 volumes of responsa. He had, during his service as chief rabbi, a radio show weekly where it would be a Shaila Tshuva kind of setting. He would say, I received this question, and then he would give the answers. And these books are the transcriptions, or his editing, of the answers of the questions that had been aired. One of the questions was from a Sfardi Rav, a new guy, who just got smicha, who said, I went to an Ashkenazi yeshiva, and over the years that I was in the yeshiva, I picked up the minhag of standing like most of the guys do in the yeshiva. I know that Sfardim don't. And now I have a position as the Rav in a Sfardi shul. Shall I maintain my practice of standing for Torah reading, which could be potentially confusing to the Kohol, or should I revert to the Sfardi practice of sitting. First paragraph of the answer says, first I have to adjust your question. You, by the way you ask it, obviously assume that it is praiseworthy to stand as opposed to sitting. Not required, but praiseworthy. He says, I want you to know that there's another school of thought which the Sfardim happened to subscribe to, based on the teachings of the Arizal, that you dafka sit for Torah reading and not stand. Now you have to separate two things here. The average Ashkenazi shul, you could walk into and almost everybody is sitting for Torah reading. It is not because they have a minhag to sit. They just don't have a practice to stand. So what do you want them to do? Lie down or stand on their head? So they're sitting. But it's not, is it your minhag to sit? No, I sit because I don't have the minhag to stand. That's the Ashkenazi way of looking at it. And that's where the, according to the Sephardi view, the misimpression comes that it's a praiseworthy thing. Because usually there's two things. This is the regular and this is the special. He says, don't think that this is less special than that. And he goes through an argument of why Sfardim sit. And the difference, by the way, is this. If I come to any Ashkenazi shul in the world, I have to qualify that. If I come to most Ashkenazi shuls in the world, even if nobody is standing for Torah reading, I can, and it's not considered a breach of what the tzibur does. In a Sfardi shul, I'm not allowed to stand. Because there is a minhag to sit. And when in Rome, and when in Kurdistan, and when in Jerusalem, and when in any place, you do as the local custom. The local custom overrides your personal minhag. I said before, all Ashkenazi, and I qualified it, because I went to a Yekki shul once in Washington Heights. Actually not, in Midtown Manhattan. Adas Jesherin, you know, the Yekki shul there. And I stood, as I always do, for laning. And very politely, after the first aliyah, a gabbai came over to me and said, the minhag in this shul is to sit for Torah reading. And I did. Because that's the halacha. You don't pull rank by saying, but my personal minhag, your personal minhag must step back. You have a choice. You don't want to go there, don't go there. But if they have a minhag, you have to follow the minhag. The same thing goes for Kaddish. There are a lot of people in Ashkenazi shuls, Ashkenazim, who stand when the mourners recite Kaddish. In Sephardi shuls, only the mourners stand for the Kaddish, and the kohol remains seated. I think one exception is the Kaddish before the Amidah of Meiriv or something like that. But there, you look around, you do what they do. Kabbalat Shabbat. We, meaning Ashkenazim, face the back for Boi V'Shalom. Sfardim face the back for the entire Kabbalat Shabbat, which is less than what we say, but that's not the point. And therefore, the first time I went to a Sfardi shul on a Friday night, I'm sitting. I look around, everybody's standing, so you stand. Now I'm looking around, everybody's turning around, so you turn around. So you do as the local custom is, if it exists. If I think the average Ashkenazi shul, most people sit for Torah reading, and therefore you can, but if you want to stand, you could stand. By the way, this is a by the way of the by the way, there is one point which many people don't realize that you must stand for, and that's the Baruch Hu of the person getting the Aliyah. Person gets the Aliyah, he has to say his bracha out loud. When he says Baruch Hu et Hashem HaMevorach, you have to at least get up a little in order to acknowledge with Baruch Hashem Baruch Hashem HaMevorach Le'olam Vo'ed. And then you could sit back down. Many people will use that to stand and remain standing for the laning, and other people will sit. In any event, now, having been standing for laning since I am 12, And it's a lot of leavings. And even though in Hatarat Nedarim I say, including things that I do, that I've done repeatedly without saying Bli Neder, should also be included in nullification of the vows. Because technically, I never ever said, I will stand for Torah reading. I do. But that which you do, especially repeatedly, becomes a binding Neder.
Binding.
Which means, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, or not, whatever the case may be, when I reach that point where it becomes very uncomfortable to stand, because my knees or my back or my whatever, I actually have to go through a formal Hatarat Nidarim to say, had I realized back when I was 12, when I started standing for laning, and all of these years of enthusiastically standing for laning, that there would come a point where it would be physically challenging to remain standing, I never would have taken it upon myself. I would have said, I'm doing this Bli Neder. And by the way, when you do something repeatedly, you don't need to say Bli Neder every time. If you say, Bli Neder, I'm going to give 10 shekel a day to tzedakah, you don't have to say that the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. You said Bli Neder, you're covered. Similarly, if a woman decides she wants a Daven Ma'ariv, which is not a requirement according to most opinions, she should say, Bli Neder, I'm going to Daven Ma'ariv now, meaning I'm not committing myself to do it every day. A woman who does not do that, and Daven's Ma'ariv day after day, after maybe at least after 3 days, and maybe only once, becomes a commitment. Unless you say Bli Neder. A chazaka is 3 times, but for a Devar Mitzvah, once is enough. So, you gotta be careful. You have to get into that Bli Neder thing. Bli Neder is not meant as a way of getting out of a commitment. I'll see you tomorrow at 10 o'clock, Bli Neder. That's your word. That means that when you wake up and you decide you would rather go to the park to play ball, you have to go where you said you were going to go. And you don't say, oh, but I said Bli Neder. Too bad. You made a commitment. You have to go there. On the other hand, if a person gets up and he's sick and he can't make it there at 10 o'clock and he tried to call and he couldn't reach the guy, then at least he didn't violate the Neder because he said Bli Neder. So it can't be misused. The Tzedoki apparently will have an ambulance bring him on a stretcher with life support. If he made a pledge, he must keep it. Now this shows up in an interesting set of Mishnayot in Masechet Yoma. Masechet Yoma deals with Yom Kippur, both the Yom Kippur that we know and love, as well as the Yom Kippur of the Beit HaMikdash. For 1 week before Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol was isolated in his chambers in the temple area, and he reviewed the laws of Seder Avodah of Yom Kippur, which are very complex, which all performed by him. The Mishnah says that when you had not such a knowledgeable Kohen Gadol, how can a Kohen Gadol not be knowledgeable? Realistically, in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, you had political government appointees as Kohen Gadol, which had the halachic status of Kohen Gadol and didn't know an aleph from a bet sometimes. And among them, you had occasionally a tzedoki. In fact, the Greeks, when they were in charge of the land of Israel, had this very clever idea, any occupying force uses it, where you keep the people busy fighting each other so they'll never get together and go against you. So they left the Sanhedrin intact with traditional observant Jews, but the temple service, which they perceived was the higher kind of thing, and fortunate for us, meaning Jews throughout history, they did not understand the value and the power of a Sanhedrin and what that meant for generations. They thought, what's greater than the Holy Temple? So they appointed their political hacks to be Kohen Gadol, of course the person had to be a legitimate Kohen, which there were plenty, and often it wasn't an obvious tzedoki, it could have been a closet tzedoki, with allegiances that way, to the Greeks. And you had a situation, which is hard to understand except in the context of that history, where the members of Sanhedrin, the committee that was in charge of training the Kohen Gadol and rehearsing with him everything that went, one of the things they did sometime during the week before Yom Kippur is make him take an oath that he would faithfully carry out all of Avodat Yom HaKippurim according to the strictest halacha. And he took such an oath. He had to. Now, why did they administer an oath? Why would you go to a Kohen Gadol who knows that if he screws up, pardon the expression, on Yom Kippur, he is putting his life in jeopardy vis-a-vis Shemayim? Why would you think he wouldn't follow the rules? What does making him take an oath do? If he were a tzedoki, then he might do what he thinks is proper avoda, which is not acceptable to us. So what do we care? Well, what we care is that the smooth running of the Jewish community very much depends upon a proper Yom Kippur service in the Beit HaMikdash. And therefore, we want to make sure he does things according to Torah traditional halacha. But if he's a tzedoki, what does it accomplish by making him swear? Aha! There is no Hatarat Nedarim by tzedokim. So even if he is coerced into taking this oath, which he is, he must faithfully keep it. And that's the advantage that the Sanhedrin had of getting the tzedoki to do exactly what he's supposed to do, even though he would want to possibly change something. There's a related story in a different part of the Mishnah to a tzedoki Kohen Gadol on Sukkot in the Beit HaMikdash. The morning sacrifice of the 7 days of Sukkot is accompanied not just by wine of libation, but also by water of libation. It's called Nisuch Hamayim, which is a Torah law. Except it's not written in the Torah. It's part of Halacha L'Moshe B'Sinai. A tzedoki does not hold by water of libation. So here you had a Kohen Gadol who didn't take an oath this time because it wasn't Yom Kippur service, who was supposed to perform water of libation, but instead he arrogantly but inconspicuously poured the water on the ground near the corner of the Mizbeach instead of into the receptacle that was built into the corner of the Mizbeach that was supposed to receive the water. Unfortunately for him, there were a lot of people who came to observe Nisuch HaMayim, and when they saw that he did that, they took it as an affront to the Mikdash, and they pelted him with the thing they had in their hand, which was their etrogim.
Which was what?
Their etrog.
Oh, etrog. Yeah.
It was Sukkot. They carried lulav and etrog in hand, and they pelted him with their etrogim. The Sanhedrin made a takona for the following year that the Kohen Gadol who does Nisuch HaMayim must do it in an open, obvious way, lift his hand high, that there's no way for him to fake it, just because they didn't want that kind of scene to happen in the Beit HaMikdash. There's a couple of other examples of things that that you don't understand where the ceremony or the pomp and circumstances come from in such a practice, unless you remember the tzedoki business. Now, in our time, the Karaite community is very small and not significant as far as opposition to the mainstream. But in certain countries, like the United States, you have a present-day variation of this idea that there are different streams of Judaism who claim equal legitimacy. So it's not the same as Tzedoki versus the traditional Judaism, but with Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform, where the Conservative movement and the Reform movement and Reconstructionist and Humanist or whatever they call it, are mostly not that, mostly Conservative and Reform, are demanding equal recognition as rabbinic authority for to represent their version of Judaism, when the Orthodox view is there are no other versions of Judaism. You either observe halacha or you don't. And that creates a certain situation which keeps alive this business of certain things that you have to do sometimes in order to make a point. Little example, I heard once that someone was davening in the Boston area in Rav Soloveitchik's shul, and he was surprised that they said a lot of the extra stuff based on the liturgical poems, the piyutim, for different days. He figured the Rav, being a brisk Jew descended from the ones who like cut off all of that stuff and said it was thrown in but it really is not authorized, doesn't belong in the davening, would have a more trimmed davening. So he went and asked him, and his answer was, by in theory we shouldn't be saying any of this stuff now. However, stopping to say parts of the davening is what the Conservative and Reform movements do. They're the ones that amend the sinner, and I can't do that. So he kept it in, not because he thought it should be said, but he did not want to also be... Because then people won't make a distinction. All right, here's the Reform sinner. It doesn't have this, this, and that. A Reform sinner, for example, the real Reform sinner, took out reference to resurrection of the dead. They don't go for that. So people will say, okay, so here's an Orthodox sinner. They don't say this. What's the difference? To go explain it. Sometimes you have to do something in a certain way to make the point.
All right, I'm back with the microphone now. The shear that I had given the folders got way off on tangents from this point on, went on and on different topics. And it took me a lot to bring it back to where I was going in the first place, and I didn't really succeed there. Let me try here. I brought up the topic of vows because it is in this week's Torah reading. I wanted to use it as an analogy, and bear with me, it works something like this. This sort of takes a couple of steps. Let me approach it like this. Hatarat nedarim, nullification of vows, is traditionally done right before Rosh Hashanah. There's another version of Hatarat nedarim right before Yom Kippur begins with the Kol Nidre prayer. And in analyzing why specifically the nullification of vows at this point, there's a very nice thought to ponder. When a person does a sin, especially if it's intentional, but even if it's inadvertent, he needs to repent. He needs to regret what he did. He needs to promise for the future not to repeat. He needs to be genuinely committed to a proper path. And he asks God for forgiveness. Not only does he ask God for forgiveness, but he would also like to be spared any punishment that is due him because of the sin or sins that he has committed. If he gets forgiven, and if it will even be without punishment, then his slate is almost wiped clean, except for the fact that he did the sin. That is very difficult to erase, because it's a fact. What would be better than sinning and doing repentance and being forgiven is if we can somehow go back and erase the sin in the first place. then it's not there. And we actually are capable of doing it in one halachic area, and that is the area of vows, promises, pledges, etc. If a person takes a vow on a Sunday, and on a Monday he inadvertently or even intentionally violates it, that's a sin. That's a serious sin. If on Tuesday he goes through a process, a sincere process, and if it works, of hatarat nidarim, nullification of vows, then if the vow is nullified, it is not nullified only as far as Tuesday and onward. It is retroactive to Sunday when he took the vow. A person whose Sunday vow has been totally unbound did not do anything wrong on Monday when he violated what originally was his vow. You see how much more powerful Hatarat Nedarim is than a process of even repentance. In that way, that it turned what you did on Monday into something that was not wrong. And therefore, you almost don't have to repent. You do, but that's another story. So we go through the process of Hatarat Nedarim before Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we turn to God and say, this is one analysis of it, we turn to God and say, just like I was able to remove the cause of a sin and the fact of the sin by the process of Hatarat Nedarim, I would love to be able to do that with other things as well, but I can't. If a person violated the Shabbat, the most he could do is repent and be forgiven. What he cannot do is change the fact that a sin was committed last Shabbat. But you, God, are capable of doing that. So I ask you not only to forgive what I've done, but to consider it and make it as if I never did it in the first place. Now this, the more I think about it, is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but at least if you don't call it an analogy, you call it what triggered in my mind this process of thinking. We have ourselves a situation here in Israel, which is affecting us and Jews everywhere, and other people who care about what goes on in Israel. But it's a situation. Aside from the soldiers in the army and those who are directing them, there are various and sundry things that people are capable of doing. One very important spiritual task is prayer. So let's simplify this. A person prays to God that the rockets shall not fall on northern Israel or from Gaza anymore, and that we shall not be subject to terror attacks, and that the terror infrastructure should be destroyed. If we leave it as such, and we also assume that there is some connection between behavior, or shall I say misbehavior, of Jews as individuals and especially the Jewish community that put us into this precarious situation, when we turn to God and pray that it should stop, perhaps it will. Perhaps God will decide, okay, I hear your prayers and I answer them constructively and positively in what you want. But it is also possible that God could say, no, sorry, not now, not ready for it. You have things that you have to be punished for. Remember, I'm oversimplifying things. I am not saying this is a punishment. I am saying we can't deny that there's a correlation between what happens to us and what we do. So let's say part of it is because of sins of the people of Israel. And when people of Israel pray for salvation, God says, no, not ready. I have a better idea. Let us examine what we do and make ourselves better. This could be in general. It could be the context of the period of the year that we're in now, the marking of the destruction and the mourning of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy Temples. If we look back and we see that there are types of sins that resulted in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and in national exile, then we think about it like this. Let's take it an example. Sinat chinam, gratuitous hatred of Jew to his fellow, is the cause, is what we attribute the destruction of the Second Temple to. Obviously, it's an oversimplification. Let's leave it. Then, to say to God, please build the Beit HaMikdash, or allow us to build the Beit HaMikdash again. He could say yes, but he could say no. But if we were to work on that flaw in the national character, and we would increase the chesed, the acts of kindness that we do, and we would decrease the animosity between different Jews and others and groups of Jews, whatever. And we would also work on the causes of the First Temple being destroyed, and the sin of the spies, and the sin of the golden calf, and have a general improvement of conditions of Klal Yisrael, the whole community of Israel, then we will almost not have to ask God to stop the problems. We would be worthy of the problems stopping or not having happened in the first place. I really don't know if this is coming across the way I would like it to come across. It's a very strong feeling that I have. I'm not suggesting that we don't pray to God. But the conditions of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish community, are such which need improvement. And if we as individuals, and if we collectively were to learn more Torah, were to practice more mitzvot, were to be more tolerant of our fellows, would be more loving of the Jewish people, then I could picture in my mind's eye that God will say, stop, no problems for these people anymore. Look at how much they've improved. Not look at how much they have prayed to me to stop the problems, but look at how they have improved themselves and their society, so that there's no reason for me to allow trouble to rain down on them. Again, I say, I don't know if it's getting across. I believe what I'm saying. I feel what I'm saying. And I hope and pray that it happens. But just to pray to God, saying chapter of Tehillim after Tehillim, sub this, sub that, wonderful thing, not enough. We have to change for the better. And then, as I said, the prayer would almost be inconsequential in compared with the improvement of our society. We still need to defend ourselves. We still need to fight battles. And if it's war, it's war. But we need to improve ourselves as a society. And that, I believe, will be so much more effective than just reciting Psalms. To put it a slightly different way, we have a historically nervous period of time. The 3 weeks, the 9 days approaching now, Tisha B'Av. It's not the best time to be at war with our enemies. Of course, no time is good for that, but especially the time which is saturated with historical calamity and tragedy. Therefore, I feel it particularly important to examine the society in light of the history, or to put it this way, if there's a statement in the Talmud, any generation in whose time the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it is as if it were destroyed in that time. In other words, we cannot say, of course we don't have Beit HaMikdash because our ancestors did terrible things. No. if we didn't do those same or similar terrible things, the Beit HaMikdash would be rebuilt. And therefore it's as if it were destroyed in our generation. And we are watching a certain type of destruction now. And I think the best way to handle it, for us as individual Jews, is to change, as I said already several times, to change personal, individual, family, and then community attitudes and practices so that we will merit not only the alleviation of the problems we find ourselves in now, but also the Geula Shlema. Okay, listeners on www.ouradio.org, this is your special time. The show up till now is pretty much what's available not only on OU Radio, but also on Israel National Radio, the old Arutz Sheva internet radio. For Arutz Sheva, I told you once or more, I'm restricted to 2 segments of 23 minutes each, exactly. OU Radio, I don't have a limit in time, and therefore those things that I forgot to do or didn't get to do in the first part of Torah Tidbits Audio, I'm able to do now just for you. First, let's listen to a track from Shirei Bein HaMetzarim, songs for the 3 weeks period. This is an a cappella album, voice only, no musical accompaniment, which is the preferred procedure in many circles for the 3 weeks, and certainly the 9 days. 9 days is another issue, but we'll talk about that in Mir Tzashem next week. These words, well-known song, been around for a while, are from the end of the book of Eicha, Al Zehaya Daveli Benu, Al Eile Chashchu Einenu. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim. Al Har Tzion Sheshameim, on the mountain of Zion, which refers to Har Habayit, to the Temple Mount, which is desolate, foxes walk, Shuhalim Hilchuvo. The truth is, I have personally not seen foxes walking on Har Habayit, but I have seen its present-day equivalent. When I saw 2 Arab boys playing soccer, kicking a ball back and forth, on Har Habayit, on the area where the Mizbeach, the altar, Mizbeach HaChitzon, stood, I cried and I said, Shu'alim Hilchuvo, foxes are roaming around. A sign of the desolate quality of the Temple Mount without the Beit HaMikdash, without the Jewish presence there, regardless of what is there, that is the manifestation of what Yirmiyahu is saying in the end of Eicha, Al Har Tzion Sheshameim Shu'alim Hilchuvo. Eicha continues, as does the song, Atah Hashem La'olam Teshev. You, God, are enthroned forever, Kisacha L'dor V'dor. Your throne is from generation to generation. Lama L'netzach Tishkachenu. Why do you forget us forever? Ta'azvenu L'orech Yamim. And forsake us for so long. Referring to the exile, especially the exile following the second Beit HaMikdash, it's been a long time. That, I think, is where the song ends. The book of Eicha continues with Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha V'nashuva Chadesh Yameinu K'kedem. Turn us to you, O God, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. There's another pasuk, the last one of Eicha. But you have utterly rejected us. You are very angry against us. We do not allow the book, when we read it on Tisha B'Av, to end on that note. So we repeat the next to the last pasuk, the penultimate pasuk, Hashiveinu Hashem Eilecha V'nashuva Chadesh Yameinu K'kedem. But this is Avrami Flam presenting songs for the 3 weeks. The song Al Zehaya. Take a look at one more topic from this week's Parsha, specifically Ir Miklat, City of Refuge, and I do it in the context of a term which I've referred to in recent weeks that is used only twice in the Torah. It is the term for the laws of inheritance, and it is the term used for the topic of Ir Miklat. And that is called Chukat Mishpat. Chukat Mishpat is an unusual hybrid between a kind of mitzvah that is easily understood, makes common sense, fits our logic, and one that escapes our logic and defies common explanation. How could it be both? Well, there are aspects to the City of Refuge that make a lot of sense. We're talking about a protective custody, which at the beginning is applied to anyone who has taken another life, including the intentional premeditated murder. and the inadvertent, contributorily negligent manslaughterer to the totally accidental death, doesn't matter, if a person takes another person's life, his first obligation is to flee to a city of refuge, the nearest one, the most convenient one to get to. There, he is under the protection of the people in that city. A potential blood avenger for the deceased is not allowed to touch him when he's in there. And then the court will take him under protective custody with deputies and bring him to court, where he will stand trial for homicide. If it is determined by the examination of witnesses, etc., that this was an intentional murder, he could be executed. If it is determined that it was purely accidental, no fault of his, he'll be sent home free. If it is determined somewhere in between that he was contributorily negligent and should have exercised more caution which might have spared the person's life, he will be sent back to Ir Miklat, where he remains until the Kohen Gadol dies. Don't want to go into all the details why it has to do with the death of the Kohen Gadol. It's a flexible term. It could be a day, it could be a year, it could be a lifetime and beyond. And here we enter into a little bit of the realm of the chok, the unexplainable or difficult to explain. The common sense part is that the person requires protection from angry relatives. He also requires some form of punishment, which is the restriction, house arrest, we'll say, to the Ir Miklat, the city of refuge. But the fact that he could be there for a day, and the following day the Kohen Gadol could die and he's out, or he could be there for his entire lifetime. If he predeceases the Kohen Gadol, then he has to be buried in the city of refuge, and his family can exhume his remains for reburial in their family plot only upon the death of a Kohen Gadol that releases him from Ir Miklat. That doesn't seem to make logical common sense. And that's why you're at least covered by the Torah's identification of the whole topic of Ir Miklat as a chukat mishpat. However, as difficult as any part of it is to understand, it's the rule. That's what has to be done. The Torah reinforces the rules by saying that a court may not offer an alternative to someone who is supposed to be sent to Ir Miklat. And I've used this example in the past. Let's say there is a prominent doctor in a community who's on the golf course on a Wednesday morning. He gets angry at missing a putt and he throws his putter in the air. The putter comes down, strikes the caddy in the head, and kills him. A lot of people witness this. He stands trial, and let's say the court is going to pronounce sentence that he is a rotzeach b'shogeg, and he must go to Ir Miklat. During the deliberation of the 23 judges, one of them raises a very good objection. If we were to declare that this person is to be exiled to a city of refuge, we lose the most prominent doctor that we have in our local hospital. We lose our calling card, which has brought in loads of people who come, stay with us, fill our hotels, eat in our restaurants, use our other services and goods, because they are awaiting a special operation of their relatives that could only be done by this doctor. And the doctor is allowed to continue his practice with certain qualifications, even under the situation of conviction for Rotzeach B'Shogeg. So, says this judge, I've got an idea. Let's not send him to an Ir Miklat. Let's put him under house arrest in the grounds of the hospital. This way we still have him. He is punished in kind. Comes the Torah and says that does not work. Accept no substitutes. You cannot come up with your own scheme of community service, of a fine. It doesn't work. Because there are aspects of this topic that are enigmatic, and we don't know how God runs his show. The simplest way that I understand it is that the specific procedure of Ir Miklat and all of its details are not just protective custody for the Rotzeach, and not just a punishment of sort, but they are also that which earns kapara, atonement for his soul. He was careless and he caused the death of another person. It's not intentional murder, but he was careless and caused the death of another person. He has an open account with his soul vis-a-vis God, and this is how God commanded us to work things so that the whole picture is covered. That's the best I could do. I have more, but I really am going to finish now. So I wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, an upcoming Chodesh Tov, even though we associate Av with tragedy, it won't always be like that. And we look forward to the festivities of Tisha B'Av in the hopefully near future when we celebrate the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and everything that goes with it. Lehishtameach.